If you'd open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2. We'll be looking tonight at verses 14 to 26 that say this: "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for this passage of scripture. We pray that you would minister to us tonight as we analyze it, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a very famous passage in the book of James. This was the very passage that caused Martin Luther to say this is a straw epistle, not worth the paper it's written on. But it's certainly clear from passage after passage in Scripture that we are taught you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That point is brought out both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Justification is by imputation. It certainly does not come by any works. It's not connected to any works. We saw that this morning in the book of Zechariah. It's taught in Ephesians, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of any works. It's taught in Romans, but to the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's taught in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, if you try to mix law into grace, you pollute grace. And it's taught in Galatians, you're not justified by any works. Now, the reason why we bring this up is because this is the one passage that people will use and toss away all of their theological wits using it. People will actually throw out multiple passages of Scripture and take this one text in James and say it totally contradicts Paul. In fact, as I mentioned, this was the text that caused Luther to reject the entire book of the book of James. Now, when we come to this part of James, you only have four options. Number one, James is either teaching a different way of salvation than Paul. Paul is teaching non-works and James is teaching works. Number two, James is teaching with no knowledge of Paul, and he wrote this epistle before Paul developed grace theology. Number three, James teaches the same thing as Paul, but just brings out a different aspect. Paul teaches grace justification and how it begins, and James teaches how grace justification develops, not by religious Phariseeism, but by grace works. And number four, James is discussing Pharisaical justification and their view of salvation versus grace justification and the truth of God about it. Now, I don't believe James is teaching a different way of salvation because the Holy Spirit does not inspire contradictory data. So I immediately disregard viewpoint number one. As to viewpoint number two, James had no knowledge of Paul, I disregard that. In fact, in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, when Paul stood up and said, "We're teaching the pure grace of God, that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone," James stood up and defended Paul's justification by grace alone doctrine. We've already seen in this very epistle, as we've gone through it, that James taught we're saved by God's will, we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So we reject that. Views 3 and 4 really do fit the context of the book of James. You see, James was living in a very religious world, and they were very focused and zeroed in on their religious works. It's just like our world. I mean, you and I live in a world in which almost all people claim their religion is right. And almost all religions have their work system. They had their intellectual orthodoxy, they have their denominational creeds and their codes, and they all say they are right with God, theirs is the right way. And frankly, many of the religious people are proud of themselves. They're proud of their work system, and their faith and their worship, frankly, in the mind of God is useless and worthless. Many of these people are Pharisaical religious pretenders. James had seen that. They hadn't experienced the saving grace of God. There was nothing about them that would indicate that they had experienced the grace of God. As we saw last week, they showed partiality. And just when a person walked into their church service, they would actually determine if this person had a lot or had a little, and they would make a judgment based on that. And this is where the context is missed. James' discussion here is aimed at Pharisaical religious people who were saying, and that's the key to this, they were saying they were right with God, and they were not. Their faith was a phony faith. It was a false faith. It was based on their religious teachings, their religious system. It was not based on a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And all throughout this book of James, James identifies this group, they're talkers. They're just going around saying stuff. They're good talkers in religion. In fact, that's the emphasis. You'll notice verse 14, someone comes along and they say this. It's brought up again in verse 16. So these were Jewish Pharisees who are saying they were right with God. They're telling other people that their religious system is the right system and they need to follow their religious system and their codes, and that will get them into a right relationship with God. Now, we specifically know that the context of this is a Jewish Phariseeism because of how they would end the service. They would end the service, just as verse 16, by saying, go in peace, shalom. It's that Jewish benediction to their worship services. These Jews also stress God is one. That's brought out here. That's the Jewish Shema that is taught in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Jesus Christ had died on a cross. And the only way of having a relationship with God was through grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone. These Pharisees had not experienced the grace of God. They had not believed in Jesus Christ. And James is going to work here to prove it. These were very religious people. They could talk a good game. Oh boy, they had their do's and don'ts. I mean, they had come up with a list of things that were even beyond the scripture. They had their works and their codes, but they had not experienced the grace of God. They were claiming they were in a right relationship with God, and they were also telling people, look at our wealth and look at our success. That proves it. And James says, I'll prove you aren't right with God. He says, let me prove otherwise, because your dead religion does not match grace salvation, and it does not match grace sanctification. So what James says in this section is those who have really experienced the grace of God and grace justification will display it, not by what they say, but they'll display it by their grace focus and their grace works. Keep the context in mind. James, at the beginning of chapter 2, says we're saved by faith in Christ. He says at the end of chapter 2, verse 12, we live our lives by the law of liberty. We don't live our lives by religious legalism and law codes. He taught we're saved by the grace of God. He said in verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, James opens up the discussion of this by asking two questions of these mouthy, wealthy, religious hypocrites. Question number one, what good is grace salvation if it does not ever produce grace transformation? He basically says in verse 14, brethren, what use is it? You're running around saying that you're right with God, but you don't ever demonstrate that grace has affected your life. You're continually telling people, that's the tense of the verb, you're continually walking around telling people you have a relationship with God, but you know, we analyze you and there's nothing about your life that would reflect you have anything at all to do with grace. The second question is, have you really been saved by God's grace if there are no demonstrations of grace, of works in their lives? He says that in verse 14, can that kind of faith save you? And there's an article, the, before the noun faith. So can your kind of faith that you have, you're claiming makes you right with God, you have no grace manifestations whatsoever, can that kind of faith actually save you? Can you be saved if you never demonstrate the grace of God in any way? Can that kind of faith, who doesn't even care if a poor person has a seat to sit in at church? That's what we saw last week. Some wealthy person comes to church, some poor person comes to church, and they don't even care if the poor person gets a seat. They go, stand over there, or sit down here by our footstool. He said, could you really claim that you're right with God with that kind of faith? That's what Pharisees do, by the way. Pharisees strut around telling people about their religious piety and their legalism, and they're claiming they're right with God. Now suppose you're out shopping this time of year, you run into a guy who tells you, hey, I've got a great fruit tree here. You can buy this little twig and you can put it in the ground and this thing will grow and it will produce for you wonderful fruit. So you just say, I'm going to buy it. Sounds like a good deal to me. So you buy this little fruit tree and you begin to watch it. And as the months go by, you discover there's not any fruit on this tree. There's nothing in this little tree that's growing that would demonstrate its reality. What good was that person to tell you that's what it did when there was nothing there that even demonstrated it did do that? That's James' point here. Someone comes along and they say, present tense, they're saved, we have a right relationship with God, but then you look at their lives and you discover there's no hint of grace in them. They're rigid. They're hard. They're legalistic. They have their religious codes and their works. Is a person like that really saved? Is a person like that one who's actually experienced the saving grace of God? That's what the religious world was doing. These Pharisees were continually telling people they were right with God. The poor Jewish believers had been scattered all over the promised land, and they were being told by the Pharisees, who seemed to have everything going for them, that they were right with God and the other people weren't right with God. There was no hint of God's grace in their lives whatsoever. And these people are just big talkers. And when you see people who have experienced the grace of God, they're not big talkers. People who have experienced the grace of God, they're just quiet people, as we've been seeing in this book of James. They quiet down. They're not out there bragging about their legalistic laws and legalistic codes. These guys had their traditions. They had their man-made rules. They had their codes. And what they didn't have was anything that reflected the grace of God. There was no hint that the Holy Spirit was in their life in any way, shape, or form. James says, what good is your faith when you're telling people you're in a right relationship with God? Now, we have another problem in the grace age that James doesn't mention here, and that is people won't say what they believe. I mean, at least the Pharisees are out there telling people what they believe. So what good is a faith that says, you know, I believe homosexuality is an abominable sin before God? That's what the scriptures teach. I believe that abortion is murdering life that has been ordained of the Lord. What good is it to say you believe it if you never say it? Or what good is it to say that we believe false religions are evil and they're pointing people in a way that's heading them to disaster, eternal disaster? Yes, we believe Jesus Christ is the only way of being saved, and we believe that all those false religions that are adding anything to that are leading people to hell. What good is it if you believe it and never say it? So we have a different problem. The problem in James' day is people were saying they were right with God, but in fact weren't demonstrating the grace of God. The problem in our day is many people who know the truth don't even say it. So James comes up with three arguments to prove that these religious Pharisees had never experienced the grace of God. They'd never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first argument was this. You say you're right with God, but you don't have a merciful spirit toward a brother or sister who doesn't have anything. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That's the kind of faith the Pharisees had. These people were real pieces of work. Some poor guy or girl comes to the church, they don't even care if they get a seat in the service. I mean, they see somebody that looks rich, they want to get them in a good front seat. And James comes up with another scenario that shows how pathetic those religious leaders were. In verses 15 to 16, James gives an illustration of the kind of grace, mercy works he had in mind. He's not talking about all their religious legalistic stuff. They taught you could do this and not do this on the Sabbath day. They made up a list of their codes and rules that you had to follow. Frankly, they made life miserable for even Jesus Christ because he didn't conform to their codes. They got mad at him when he walked through a cornfield and picked some corn with his hand. I mean, these Pharisees demonstrated nothing about their lives that would say, we've experienced the grace of God. And these were the people claiming their right with God. These are people who are actually forcing true Christians out of their homes. These are the people who are actually behind many of them losing their jobs. So this illustration would really strike a nerve. And James says, let's suppose some brother or sister comes into a religious setting and they don't have enough food to even get them through the day. And they don't have clothing. They come to the worship service. They haven't had a thing to eat. And they're cold and hungry. And let's suppose that one of you learns about the need. And you, in all of your religious pomp and ceremony, when you learn about this, you say something to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled. Not only don't you care if they don't have a seat in the service, you don't care if they freeze to death. You don't even care if they starve to death. Now, do you really think you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Do you really think you've experienced the grace of God if you could actually see that and do nothing about it? James says, what use is faith like that? Where is the grace of God in that? And that is exactly the kind of thing that the Pharisees would do. In fact, it was normal for them to pronounce some Jewish benediction, some shalom benediction at the end of the service. They had all of the religious pomp, and they had the ceremony, and they had all of their works. What they did not have was any grace in their hearts. They'd end the service knowing there were people there that couldn't even stay warm through the night, didn't even have food for the day, and they'd say, shalom, go in peace. James says in verse 17, that's not a demonstration of grace faith. That's some dead, legalistic, religious, useless faith that you claim you have. In fact, the present tense of the verb is indicates you've never had saving grace faith. You've continually had a dead faith. Your faith has never experienced the grace of God. Your faith has never experienced Jesus Christ. I don't care what you say. That's what James says. You can talk a good game all you want. You've never come to terms with Jesus Christ. See, this book of James presents an interesting picture about people who go to worship services. They can walk around telling people they're right with God. And they can make it look good and sound good. But if they've never experienced Jesus Christ, if they've never actually believed in Jesus Christ, and they never demonstrate the character and quality of the grace of God in their lives, they've got a dead faith. I don't know what they believe in, but it's dead. Because saving grace faith produces saving grace works. Now, James anticipated that somebody would start arguing with him. So he takes the point straight up and head on. He says in verse 18, but someone may well say, James said, I know how you guys think. He anticipated the argument of what someone would say. James anticipated that someone could along and say, well, now, you're telling people that they can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I've got my work system. I have my codes. I have my rituals. I have my laws. I'll show you my kind of faith by my ritualistic works. James says, your works are dead works. They're not grace works. He knew someone else would come along and give the argument of what one believes. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Furthermore, a person comes along and says, we've got our work system and I believe in God just like you do. See, it's not believing in God, it's believing in Jesus Christ. It's having Christ in the life, that's the issue. But when they say they believe in God, they're referring to the Jewish belief system found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's the Jewish Shema, The Jews believe that. James is in an argument with Pharisaical religious people, and these people are saying they're right with God with all of their rituals. And he said, your claim is you believe. You have faith. You believe in God. That's good. But demons also believe. In fact, demons believe and shudder. They have a tremendous fear of the Lord, which is more than scribes and Pharisees have. And notice the pronoun changes that are used there in verse 9. He says, you have that kind of faith, not me. That's your kind of faith. He doesn't include himself in with these group of Pharisees. Demons have faith in God. What they don't have is the saving grace faith in Jesus Christ. A faith that's not focused on the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ is a faith that isn't interested in making adjustments and changes, no matter what the situation or issue. And if you don't have a faith that's interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you don't have a faith that's interested in the Scriptures, then your faith is no better than the faith of the demonic world. So James says in verse 20, are you willing to recognize your foolish, empty head? You are a foolish fellow. You need to recognize that if your faith is some rigid system that doesn't even care if a brother or sister starves to death, you can tell people you're right with God, but the fact of the matter is you've never been touched by the grace of God. Dr. J. Vernon McGee told an interesting story of a man who professed that he had believed in the Lord. And a minister was questioning the man who made this profession. He said, well, have you joined a church? No, no. No, he said, the dying thief on the cross never joined a church. He went to heaven. He said, well, have you gone to church to partake of the Lord's Supper? No. No, the dying thief, he didn't do that. He went to heaven. Have you supported the ministry, supported the church? No. No, the dying thief on the cross, he didn't do that and he went to heaven. Well, have you ministered to other people? No, the dying thief didn't. He went to heaven. The minister said, the difference between you two is this. The thief was dying. He was a dying thief. You're a living thief. In other words, you say you have faith. You say you've experienced the grace of God, but there's nothing, nothing that would indicate you've actually experienced that. And James says you need to admit that your religious catechism and your religious rituals and your legalism, your following your codes and rules, is not the same as experiencing the grace of God. You see, you could be here tonight and you could be a top-notch religious person. You've got your church membership and your church codes, and you know the rules, you know the catechism. You could have a faith that is useless, because if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, you have a dead faith. You've never experienced the grace of God. And that is exactly what James says in this context. He uses two more arguments. He says, you say you're right with God? Well, you don't have any interest in obeying the word of God in order to be a friend of God. And in verses 21 to 24, he brings up the subject of Abraham. Now, I want to have us understand this. I need to have us go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, because here's the moment when Abraham is justified by God. Genesis 15, 6. And Paul refers to this, by the way, in Romans 4, 1 to 5. He refers to this very text saying that Abraham was justified by faith apart from any works. In Genesis 15, 6, Abraham is asked by the Lord to look up toward the heavens, count the stars, and he said to him, so your descendants shall be. And he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. There's the moment when Abraham was justified by simply believing what God said. He was justified. Now, I want to jump the clock ahead some 40 years, and let's go to Genesis chapter 22. And you'll notice verse 1, and it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. 30 or 40 years later, after Abraham had believed in the Lord and was justified. God decided, I'm going to test his faith to develop his faith and so that he will become my friend. He's already justified. But we're going to take him to a new level where he will become my friend. Let's remember, God promised that Abraham would have an everlasting seed. God promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And when we come to Genesis 21, it is stated that through Isaac, the blessings of God would come. So the real issue of the Abrahamic illustration in James 2:21 is, did Abraham believe the promises of God made to him enough to obey him so that he could become the friend of God? In fact, that's the point that's brought out. Abraham was already saved, already justified, because of his faith in Genesis 15:6. But did he believe the word of God enough to obey the word of God to be a friend of God? And specifically, did he believe in that sacrifice of the Son? Did he believe that if he sacrificed his Son, it was, and he knew there was something illustrative about that, to sacrifice his only son, did he believe that God, if he were to sacrifice, would either provide a sacrifice or was able to raise up Isaac after he had killed him? Did he believe that? Well, the answer, of course, is given to us in verse 23 of James chapter 2. He did believe God, and he'd willing to sacrifice up Isaac. His faith was perfected. That's what verse 22 says. His faith was developed. It was brought to maturity. That was Abraham's faith, and he was called the friend of God. Now, with that as a backdrop, we come to verse 24. Abraham was justified in Genesis 15:6. He was declared righteous in a relationship with God. What he did, though, is he kept his focus on what God told him to do, and he specifically kept his focus on that sacrifice that would come through Isaac that he knew ultimately was going to be the Savior, and he kept his focus on that sacrifice that was predicted to come all the way through his life. He became a friend of God. Now, why is James bringing that up here to these Pharisees? Well, number one, they put a big stock in Abraham. I mean, they put a lot of stock in Abraham, and he said, you need to understand this. Abraham had a tremendous faith that was interested in obeying the scriptures, and he had a faith that was really zeroed in on that sacrifice. He had that all the way through life from the moment he was justified. And he's telling these Pharisees, I don't see any of that in your lives. I don't see any of this whatsoever. Paul said there are no works involved in his justification. No works whatsoever. And Paul was clear to point out that if you try to merge works into grace, you pollute grace. So what he's basically saying is Abraham was not saved by works. He was saved by faith in Genesis 15:6. But 30, 40 years later, he proved the fact that he had experienced this justification because he was focused on obeying the scriptures and he was focused on a relationship that was based on a sacrifice. Now, these Pharisees were claiming they were right with God. They had no interest at all in Jesus Christ. They had no interest at all in understanding the scriptures. They had no interest at all in obeying the scriptures, specifically in regard to the sacrifice of the Abrahamic seed. They refused to believe in Jesus Christ, and James says, your works prove you've never been justified. Because if you were justified, you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would have some sense about you that you want to understand the word of God and grow to become a friend of God. Now, the scriptures teach in multiple passages that you're saved by faith alone. That's how you're saved. But we may not have the blessings of God, and we will not ever have God call us his friend unless we're willing to obey his word. And that's what Jesus taught his own disciples. Flip back to John chapter 15 for just a moment. These disciples were believers. These disciples had believed and were justified. But notice what Jesus says to them in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. In other words, what you'll prove if you continue to be faithful to me and my word is That grace that has saved you is developing in a complete way that is making you my friend. James is telling these religious leaders in the context of this book of James that we don't see anything like that in your lives. You walk around with this religious aura. We don't see that you have a passion for the scriptures. We don't see that you have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see that you have any desire to obey him. You're claiming you're right with God, but there's no evidence you've experienced his grace. He brings up another argument. It's the argument of Rahab. You say you're right with God. You have no interest in even protecting God's people. That's the context of this. Don't miss the context of this. The Pharisees didn't care if God's people had a seat in the service. They didn't care if they had food to eat or shelter in the midst of a cold, wintry night. They didn't care. And they're telling people they're right with God. So James says, let me bring up a story of Rahab. That must have been something. Can you imagine Rahab walking into that church with her background? It'd be like Madonna coming into this church. Rahab was a harlot. She ran some sort of house of prostitution. When the spies of Israel went to her house, she hid them and sent them away safely. In other words, she demonstrated grace for the people of God. She wasn't even part of the Israeli family at the time, but she recognized they were the people of God. She wanted to do something for the people of God. She did not run her life by the letter of the law, that's for sure. In fact, after the spies left, there's no evidence she even closed down her business. She had a faith, though. A faith that prompted her to demonstrate grace to those spies. And in the end, she would end up being in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, what did she have that those Pharisees didn't have? She had a faith that was concerned about the people. She had a faith that was willing to minister to the people of God. These Pharisees that were telling people they're right with God, they as we've seen throughout this book, they didn't care about those people. They were just telling people that they were right with God and they were lording it over the people and they were coming up with their rules and getting people to follow their rules, but they had no heart for those people. And James says, your faith doesn't mean a thing. Now, you may be saved by simply believing on Jesus Christ. That is how you're justified. You're justified by believing on Jesus Christ. But if you never have a desire to obey the Word of God, if you never have a desire to receive the blessings of God, if you never have a desire to produce the fruit of the Spirit of God, I'd say your faith is dead. It has no life to it. And there are a lot of people, just like back in the days of James, that are walking around telling people, talking a good game, telling people they're right with God. It's nothing but dead orthodoxy. They've got their rules and their works and their codes, but they have not experienced the saving grace of God. And the proof of it is there's nothing in their lives that you look at that reflects grace at all. And James says to that crowd, what good's your faith? What good is that? You're claiming you're justified. You're claiming you have a right relationship with God. You don't even care about the word. You don't care about people's needs. You don't care about widows and orphans. You don't care if people even have a seat in the service. You don't care at all, and you're telling people you're right with God. Your faith is useless and dead. Because that's not the way it is for one who's experienced the grace of God. Now, the wonderful news of grace is that any sinner may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you're willing to do that, you will discover that Holy Spirit will go to work in you. He'll take up residency in you, and he'll start working in your mind and heart and life. But if you look at your life tonight and you say, you know, I don't seem to have any of the love that the Spirit of God is supposed to produce. I don't have any joy that the Spirit of God is supposed to produce. I don't have any peace. I don't have any patience. I don't have any goodness. I don't have any desire to be faithful. I don't ever have a desire to understand the scriptures and be gentle. And I don't have a desire to work on my life and be more self-controlled. What good is your faith? What good is it? Because when the Spirit of God takes up residency in one who believes in Jesus Christ, that fruit of the Spirit begins to work. And sooner or later, for one who's truly believed, that grace salvation will manifest grace works. May we pray. I ask you one simple question tonight, and I know the answer for most of you here tonight. Have you really experienced the grace of God that is found by faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you just a religious person? If you've never experienced the grace of God, you're missing out on something wonderful. Right where you sit, you can settle that tonight by admitting the truth of all of us, we're all sinners, and invite Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your personal Savior. I promise you this, you invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior, He'll change you. Our Father, we thank you so much for this book of James. We thank you for the practicality of it. We thank you that the Spirit of God lives in us. We thank you for the fact that you give us time to mature and grow. We're grateful, Lord, for the grace of God that has been extended to us. And we pray that as we work through life and live life, that we will manifest more and more of that grace through our own personalities. For anything that you've done here tonight, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.